How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and to participate in its reading. It is a sacred thing, Lord, that you revealed yourself, your plans, your operations among mankind to us, to give us wisdom, not only dry wisdom, but wisdom of beauty and poetry of history, things that come alive in our imaginations and in our heart. But Lord, all of this reading is vain unless your Holy Spirit come down with us, that it descend upon us, condescend to us. Lord, illumine our hearts, open our minds, and teach us what you would have us learn. We are only here, Lord, by your guidance, and so we pray your guidance this morning. We pray that you would honor our worship in this time together. We pray that your word would stand out singly in our hearts and our minds, that it would be our guide and direction today and as we leave here for the rest of our lives. We pray your mercy on us, and we pray your guidance for us, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, I come to you at a very delicate time in our own history. As a history professor, I am more an observer oftentimes than a participant. I like electoral politics the same way that a sport enthusiast likes to watch baseball. I don't want to go out and practice all year round and play in the preseason and then go through a grueling schedule and play baseball. I want to sit in my armchair. I want to watch the game and complain about how the pitcher didn't do so well. I want to tell the batter what he should have done. If I were in your shoes, I would have hit that 95-mile-an-hour fastball, unlike you who only fouled it off. I like to be an observer. I don't want to actually be involved in politics, and society these days is pushing me into becoming that historian. I want to sit down and catalog the events and stay safely out of arm's reach of the catastrophe and the instability flying all around us. It is a violent and it is a difficult time. It's actually nothing unique. In fact, comparatively, it's still rather peaceful in history. But if history is any guide, then we are probably most likely on the fringe of more instability, more difficulty. I can well imagine that those living in Rome in the 3rd century and the 4th century imagined that that empire would never fail, and yet it did. I can well imagine that many Americans might say, or Westerners might say, oh, this liberal age, this liberal era of peace and prosperity and technology will never end, it will never fail, I'm not sure. It's a delicate, delicate time. And the problems only seem to be escalating and amplifying one another. Social unrest leads to more social unrest, leads to more moral corruption in our society. As churches, it seems, continue the slide with society and culture. The Methodist Church is now roiled by bringing a homosexual into the control of a California church. And of course, that's just another indication of the cultural slip. But not just of the world, sadly, but of the church itself. As the Church of Christ seems to be under all sorts of contest and pressure from within, from without, violently, passively, from all directions. How do we respond? How do we talk to this moment? How do we address it? The church, down through the ages, has found all sorts of ways of dealing with social and cultural crisis. We've tried hiding away. We've tried fixing the problem. We've tried turning the world into a kingdom of God. We've tried all sorts of things, and they failed. I believe, and we're not really sure, at least from my reading, exactly what Asaph is referring to in this choir, in this chorus, in this psalm. But from looking at it, we can well understand that Israel itself is facing crises, that there are always these disturbances inside of Israel that portend greater disaster later. And Asaph is trying to cut off the disaster by alerting Israel as to the danger, as to who it really is, as to how it might address an era of difficulty, a trial, a problem, how to get its mind right. And this really, to me, is the problem. When we see difficulties, we look for solutions, as humans are wont to do. The question is, where do we look? I remember, sorry to bring up another aviation story, but they're my favorite. But I remember, well, as a student pilot, having to fly they call the triangle. So you have to fly with your instructor to 3 different airports, and then you get in the plane alone and you fly alone to these airports one after another. So you're familiar with the airports, but you've never seen the route before. So, you know, I've flown here and there, but I've never flown from that one to that one or that one to that one. And, you know, things make sense on the ground. There's road signs, and but from the air, everything looks squirrely and crazy. It just looks weird. The mountains are flat and the roads disappear and you don't know where you're going. And I had a secret weapon, which my instructor didn't know about because she didn't fly in that plane with me. I had a little GPS. And they were new at the time. And so I had one in the plane. It had a little triangle and a little arrow. And when the two separated, you were off. And then when they got together, you were on track again. So I said, oh, yeah, I'll find my way. I'm going to use all my maps. I'm going to use pilotage, and I turn my GPS on. And off I go to the first airport. I know that one. I take off from that one to go to the second one. As I take off, my map says go this way. My GPS says go that way. Oh, crap. Can I say that from the pulpit? Said Alex, I never said that before from the pulpit before, so don't worry about it. That was the first time. Oh, darn it. Oh, darn it. My map's going one way. My GPS is going the other way. Which one do I believe? Well, in the nervousness of the moment, I decided to follow the GPS. They can't ever be wrong. All right, it's been wrong for you, apparently. That's not the first time you've heard something like this. So I charted off on my GPS, and I'm looking down, and I'm looking at the map, and I'm going, I don't see anything. I don't see the railroad that's supposed to be there. I don't see the lake that's supposed to be there. I'm not lost. I'm in the Hudson Valley. It's not like I... But I'm not going to get to my airport if I don't get my logbook signed, and I got to do this all over again, and I'm paying for this, so I can't really afford it. And I went through this moment, which I don't know if you've done this when you're lost, but you feel like I'm only lost because I haven't gone far enough the wrong way yet. Now, we don't do maps anymore because we have GPSs that we do trust, so maybe this doesn't happen to you. But it's happened to me on multiple occasions where I'm sure if I just keep going the wrong way, I will eventually find my way out of this. You don't say to yourself, wait, maybe I'm thinking about this wrong. Maybe I got myself turned around. You can't admit that you're that far lost. So what you do is you push through, believing that the wrong way will eventually get you to your destination. Well, it did not get me to my destination. I was flying along, and I'm looking for this airport in Connecticut, and then I noticed some buildings in the horizon, which happened to be Manhattan. So one is pretty sure at that point that the wrong way will not get you to Connecticut. The wrong way will land you in hot water as you're flying into JFK's airspace through Manhattan, which was before 9/11, but still a dangerous thing to do. Going the wrong way does not ever get you to the right destination. And no matter how long you decide to push through the wrong way, it will never get you there. But the world, it seems, whenever problems arise, lock onto the wrong way and figure, if we can push the wrong way far enough and long enough, we'll finally arrive at our destination. If we can push the wrong way long enough, we will fix our culture and our society and our humanity and our economy and the world. And it seems like as things go wrong, they only lock down further on their solutions. They become more aggressive about applying their ideas and continue to push things the wrong way until they're flying into Manhattan rather than Connecticut. For a moment, if you will, if you have it in front of you, a Bible, and you can, turn to Zechariah. I want to just take a second. Where did my marker go? I go hunting around up here. Zechariah chapter 7. This is an interesting moment where in Zechariah, as the people of Israel are now in captivity and they've been dragged off, they're still confused as to why. Didn't we do the right things? We saw the world falling apart. We saw things collapsing. We made certain adjustments. We realized that our military spending wasn't high enough. We realized we needed more diversity in our culture. We needed lower taxation for more entrepreneurial expansion. We did all the sorts of things that a nation should do to improve. We made allies with certain powerful countries. Everything that you would think a political state ought to do, we did well. Why are we in captivity? And a few people from Bethel decide to go to the priest to ask, why did we fail? I don't get it. Didn't we do all the things we should have done? And then Zechariah says, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien and the poor. Let none of your plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law of the words and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And listen to the tension between verses 12 and 13. The people of Israel stopped up their ears, and so God in verse 13 decides to respond the same way. And therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. You see, Israel, and it seems like even the people of Bethel, now they've been dragged off into captivity, still don't understand why applying the wrong solution to the problem never fixed the problem. They did all the things necessary to do to fix what was wrong, and yet they're in captivity and still confused about it. So that Zechariah now has to prophesy yet again. Don't you understand why you're here? God had laid out a course for your success, the actual direction on the map in great detail, and you followed your GPS. Don't you understand that you did not do justice? Don't you understand that you did not love the widow and the fatherless? Don't you understand you didn't care for the alien or for the poor? Don't you understand that you planned evil in your heart against your brother? This is what I wanted, and this would have led to success. This was the right direction, and you went the wrong direction. No amount of policies, no amount of good military spending, no amount of correct taxation could have solved that problem. I believe that what Asaph is warning back before we have captivity, back before we have Israel being dragged off by the Babylonians and Assyrians, what we have there is Asaph giving a warning to begin with to make sure that when they see the problems in their society and the failures, that they actually track in the right direction rather than riding the wrong direction into their own demise. Now I have one bit of correction here as we're looking at the Psalms, at Psalm 82, and looking at Zechariah, and that what God is not talking about is a political state, and what I'm not talking about today is America. I do not believe that God laid out the scriptures to save America. I do not believe that God prophesied about his law so that America and the West can be saved. I believe that God is giving us a lesson so that the church might be saved. Israel was not beyond the punishment of God. In fact, when God brings his punishment, he does not really punish the other nations. He does from time to time for them attacking Israel. But when God brings his judgment, clearly it's against Israel. When God brings his punishments, it's against his people to correct. As we read in Leviticus 26, all of these great warnings that should you not follow, I will punish. Those words are not given to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Those words are given to Israel. The Psalm 82 here, the warning, or at least the prophecy in Zechariah, is to us. It is to the church. We are looking at a world crumbling around us and asking us what to do. Who do we vote for? What kind of politics should we have? Might be the wrong questions. The right questions is, what does God ask of his church? What does God require us to do about the situations in which we find ourselves? In Psalm 82, I believe that Asaph is giving a warning to Israel, and in like kind then giving a warning to the church. We are seeing our society crumble. We are seeing Western society fall apart. We are watching the Middle East conflagrate. It is turning into a burning flame as people are dying by the hundreds and the thousands. What is the church to do? Psalm 82, I believe, gives us direction about what we might do. So let's look at Psalm 82 and what wisdom Asaph has for us in how we might address these problems. The first part is that God judges all gods. Let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty and he judges among the gods. Don't let the English throw you here. He's not simply just standing among the gods. He's judging the gods. He's bringing the gods into a courtroom. He's laying the gods out in front of them and saying, you failed. Now, who are the gods? We want to be careful here. I think as in dealing with atheists and atheism in the modern age, we think of gods as divine and supernatural and then people, and there's this huge divide. In the Old Testament, Elohim does not always have that feel. There is a greatness and great men, and men of power also considered Elohim. And so it's not simply supernatural and natural. That is a much blurrier line in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, than it is now for Westerners that have a very strict lines between the two. And so when God is judging here the gods, he's not judging the supernatural beings of the Canaanites. He's judging the people of Israel who have been in command of Israel. He is judging the people with whom he is tasked with saving Israel and guiding it with their failures. The gods of Israel have failed. They have failed to upkeep his law. They have gotten their priorities out of whack and pursued the wrong things. They have gone in the wrong direction and they have stuck with it. And God now in this psalm is standing up to judge the congregation of the gods and the leaders. You know, the real scary thing for me as a Christian is that when I read the Old Testament, I come to think idolatry must have been really stupid. How could you possibly follow a golden calf? How could you possibly have followed Baal? It's absurd. You saw the seas being parted. You saw everything that God did. Why would you separate from God's commands and start going towards other commands and other gods? Judges chapter 2. A wonderful statement about how Israel lost its way. Judges chapter 2, 11. Sorry, I'm too far into the... And then the children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here's the trick. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They followed the gods. They followed the leadership of the people that was all around them. It made so much sense. You look back now and you say, Baal, that's a stupid idea. Some deity parading around or, you know, jumping on the clouds to bring rain, that's absurd. No, it's not absurd because that's the way the world worked and it made total sense. See, here's the problem, Christians. Idolatry is not just a failure of Old Testament Israel. It is a very easy failure for the modern church. We have answers all around us for the problems in our society. From economic solutions to political solutions, we need more of this and more of that. And the world is very ready, handy, with all sorts of ideas about how to solve those problems. And they make so much sense to us because we live among them. See, the gods of Canaan were all around. They were comfortable. They were second nature. They lived around them and heard about them, talked about them. They were familiar. And so very easy, Israel slips into worshiping these gods to save them. How easily has the church slipped into the answers of this world? I may have said this before and I can't remember. I apologize if I'm repeating it, but I remember Michael Cromartie was a Christian working in D.C. the day that George Bush was elected. And he's in the room and the people are screaming and they say, I couldn't believe what I was seeing. These Christians, devout people are jumping up and down screaming and he couldn't get their attention, so he swore. He said, the F word. Very bad. To the people, and they stopped and stared at him. He goes, gentlemen, politics does not raise the dead. Politics does not raise the dead. The God of politics is an idol. The God of economics is an idol. These are not what saves man. I'm not saying they're not useful. I'm not saying they don't have their value. But they do not save mankind. This is not in whom we invest to save us from our troubles. We're watching churches grab onto social and political theories as if somehow getting that right will save them. They're investing themselves in gods and not the God. And yet God stands up and judges them. Judges our theories, judges our ideas, judges the people in whom we put our loyalty as if somehow they will save us as a people. As if somehow a politician will find a way to resurrect the dead. Or an economic theory. Or wealth, or stability. No, God is the only God. And God, in a sense, by judging these gods, judges them as usurpers. They're usurpers not because they're tasked with authority, but because they took that authority and they decided to follow a path that was not set down by God. I set down my path for the success of Israel, and you chose to go another direction. You have now become a usurper. Yes. Sorry, I wasn't judgmental on you. It just seemed to be good timing, so I went with it. If you think about what happened in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came and offered the apple to Eve, the offer there, the promise to Eve, was not eternal life necessarily. The promise was that she would become the arbiter of right and wrong. You will have the knowledge of right and wrong. You will decide what is right and what is wrong. And humanity grabbed that apple, and we've never let go. Humanity continues to assume authority to promote its priorities and prerogatives other than God's. And so God stands up and judges the gods. He judges humanity and those in authority for being usurpers because they have decided on a path of right and wrong that is other than God's. But that's really not all. God not only judges them who are usurpers, but he judges them because they're utter failures. God is not only offended in his holy dignity because people would decide to ignore his advice and his wisdom, but also because every time man tries to go off on his own wisdom, he fails. Because he ignores God. This is good questions. I feel like I'm back in the classroom. Except I actually have a student that cares. That's kind of a new thing for me. Look at what happens here then, in verses 2 and forward. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Didn't I tell you, in a sense, here to defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked? These were the things that I told you, these are my commands, and you failed. For all of your wonder and all of your power and all of your authority and all of your self-assertion and self-pride, you have failed. God has laid down a track for human flourishing. He has laid down the laws and the guides for this to happen, and the powers of the earth and the gods of this earth have failed to deliver. Gods do not bring the promises that they make. We know this going into a political season. I'm always astounded. And, you know, that every 4 years, the next politician is finally going to solve all the problems of the earth. It's really shocking. Like, the last 40 plus have failed. You, however, have the magic recipe, right, that is going to solve all of our economic problems, all our environmental problems, everything that we're facing in the world today, all of our racial conflict is going to be solved by the next administration coming into office. And yet, no matter how many times they apply their fixes, how many times they pass their policies, we can reread the statements of Asaph and see the failure. Judging unjustly, partiality to the wicked, defending the poor, failing to defend the poor and fatherless, and it goes on. But people, again, realize that who Asaph is talking to is not the American political system, but to the church. And we have to ask ourselves when we read this, and careful not to point too many fingers outside of our walls, has the church failed in this? This is the hard part. We can easily see how Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton have failed at this. Well, Donald Trump's not in politics yet. I guess he's inserted himself one way or another. But ask what politician you may. But really, what Asaph is warning is not the nation, and it's not about our Congress, and it's not about our state representatives who have judged unjustly and shown partiality to the wicked and have failed to do these things, but the church. We must ask ourselves, has the church defended the poor? I was talking with a woman down in Baltimore. She's a pastor with a co-pastor with her husband. Think what you may theologically about it, and I have my reservations. But she is a follower of Christ and fights in Baltimore. She is her husband, African American pastors of an African American church, and we had a great conversation about the racial difficulties in Baltimore. She said, "Do you know what, Dan? The great failure of Baltimore is, it's not a failure of policy. It's not a failure of taxing or house prices. It's a failure of the church." It shocked me. I was expecting a political discourse. She said, "It's a failure of the church." She said, "Do you know where kids used to meet up every week? Do you know where all the families of Baltimore used to be on Sunday morning? In the pews, hearing the Word of God preached. And you know where they are now on Sundays?" "I don't know," she says, "but I know where they're not." These are hard and difficult things, but really Asaph is warning us as the church. James says the same thing in James chapter 2. If you take someone wealthy and put them in the prize seat, then you're doing injustice. If you show partiality to the people that you favor and the people that, rather than the people you don't. I don't want to point to specifics because I wouldn't know, even our own hearts and our own congregations. But I think to take Asaph seriously, we must ask the question, has the church failed? How have we as a church not shown love and kindness to the poor and afflicted? And I'm not talking about this body. I'm talking about the church, capital C. That's my concern. What America does, what Congress does, yes, those are important deals. And yes, what they do are going to matter for our lives and the poor around us. But the major concern, the central concern of our lives, and the central ambition of us as a church is, how does the church meet the needs of the poor? How does it do justice to the afflicted and the needy? Does it free them from the hands of the wicked, wherever the wicked may be found? Not just the rich, not just the politicians, but those that mislead and those that deceive. Does the church take a public stand? Is the church willing to sacrifice its comfortable position in this country that it might defend the poor, that it might stand up against the wicked? I am not pointing a finger out, by the way. I'm pointing three back. I'm talking to students about slavery and how evil it was. And yet, where was the church in so many of these instances? Quiet. Or maybe the church was actually a participant in so many places. But of course, there are more evils now. Abortion, inequalities in society. The list is rather long and extensive. And the church must be a champion of those that have no voice. The church must be a champion of the poor and the needy. Now, before I go on to this next point, we have to ask, what are we talking about? How must the church champion? How must the people of God stand by the poor and the needy? Not the way the world does. Again, we must be cautious not to go down the road that the world goes down and accept the gods of this world and their solutions to our problems. God has laid out the solutions to the world's problems and how we must address them. Look at verse 5 then. If the gods have failed and injustice is running rampant, what's the reason? Why has it failed? Have we not had the right economics, the right job training opportunities? What is wrong with our country? Verse 5, they do not know, they do not understand. They walk in darkness. See, while the world thinks the solution to the problem is another policy, the church understands that the true solution to the problems is understanding the law and grace of God. Israel has not always succeeded at this either, as I believe the church has not. Hosea chapter 4, if I can get to it. Listen to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, a warning to the people of Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. Hear that voice, same similar language from Zechariah. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. Asaph is warning that the reason that we are in this mess, the reason that the church finds itself struggling, the reason why its culture and surrounding world finds itself struggling is because the church and Israel have failed to educate the people on the law and the grace of God. It's not the solution the world wants. That's using a map when you got a GPS. Why would I go back to some shady, old, moldy religion when we can solve the problems through good statistical analysis and right applied policies and technology? They do not understand, nor do they know. They walk in darkness. And here's the result. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Can I get an amen? Are the foundations of the earth unstable? Yes. Yes, and 1,000 times yes. And for whatever we think of the past 20, 30 years of stability, that's just a facade. We know full well that human nature, being what it is always erupting into instability. And why? During the Cold War, we were pretty convinced that it was economic policy. Now we're pretty convinced it's social states, social policies. But Asaph tells us the reason. They walk around in darkness. The world does not know the law of God and the grace of God, and therefore the world falls into instability and danger. And the church has a role here because the church has under its control the Bible. It has the gospel. It has the law of God in it. It is the great gift to the world, is the church communicates the law of God on a regular basis and communicates the gospel of grace on a regular basis. Now, the church is not responsible for the world that does not listen, but the church is responsible for speaking faithfully the word of God to the poor and to the needy. Revolutions always come from the poor. In the history of the world, when society falls apart, it always starts with the impoverished. Greece, Rome, the Middle Ages, the Enlightenment period, French Revolution, Russian Revolution, you pick your moment, and Asaph is exactly right in his prophecy. The world falls apart because of the poor and the needy, the disaffected, the disenfranchised, don't understand, walk in darkness, and they revolt. For good reason. They're being abused by those in power. Because this is not secular world talking. This is not leftist universities talking. This is God talking. Forget their theories for a moment and listen to God's theory. When the people do not understand the law and grace of God, the world becomes unstable. They walk about in darkness and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. The church has a responsibility that the world does not have, that the state does not have, to preach the gospel, to speak the law, to educate those that don't understand and don't know so that might see who their God is. How the world responds is not up to us, but it is up to the church to teach, to defend the poor and needy, and care for the fatherless and the widow. And we want to be careful here not to get the wrong expectations. And Asaph, and I'm not sure exactly what Asaph is thinking, and I'm not about to say, but in the next few verses, Asaph gives a warning. Be careful that you don't think too highly of yourselves. Be careful of the church. We're not responsible to actually fix the problem. I don't think the priests of Israel were necessarily responsible to fix the problem. But they are responsible to do their job. And they are responsible to follow the law of God and to preach it faithfully and courageously. Now that I get the voice of the martyrs in my house, I read, whenever it comes out, I forget, it stays on my table for quite some time. The faithfulness of the people of God in the places of this world is astounding to me. And they are not responsible to turn Iraq around. But they are doing God's work by preaching faithfully in the face of death regularly that Jesus is their God. God blesses the martyrs. We see that happening throughout history. The blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. So we want to be careful here that when Asaph is saying that the church and Israel has a responsibility to preach the word, to speak the law of God and the grace of God, they're not responsible necessarily to fix the situation. That's up to God. And the next verse, we see the tension then between God's command to Israel and the outcome. Verse 6, you are gods, are you not? All of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men. When he says you are gods, what he's saying is, church, God has invested the church with authority. Authority to preach the word. In fact, he's even clearer that with Peter. When he says to Peter, on this rock I shall build my church, for what you loose in heaven will be loosed on earth. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The church has real and great authority to carry the word of God to mankind. You are God's children, the Most High. You are his emissaries on this earth. Never reject or think badly or despise the authority that God has given you to engage this world. To bring his grace to your fellow man. To bring his law to your neighbor. You are gods. You are children of the Most High. Our expectations could not be higher. C.S. Lewis said it this way. I think this is in The Great Divorce. He said, you've never met nor talked to a normal human being. You've never met or talked to a normal human being. You've only ever talked to divine creatures. People are divine creatures. They have the image of God implanted in them. They know what heaven is, and they know this ain't it. You are gods. You have a responsibility to preach the word of God to gods so that they might understand what the longing in their heart is really about. Look at what's going on around us. Do you know what that is? That's longing for heaven. That's what this is. Do we see that? Do we see when the poor revolt and strike back, what they're longing for is what they know in their hearts is true, that they're children of heaven and not children of earth? They know this. They know this instinctively and innately. Animals don't know more than what is around them. But the children of God know because they're born of God. They know this is not it. They know this is not enough and they want more. And they revolt. You are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. We have ambition in our hearts for great things. We have a desire for reform to fix what's wrong with this world, as we should have, as burns in our hearts as human beings, as sons of God. But beware, verse 7, that you shall also die like men. Whatever you do will fail. Boy, Christians, that's a tough gospel. Pursue God. Rule like gods and know that you will fail. I think Asaph, in these two phrases, has given us probably the most, and to me anyway, the most important kernel of wisdom. Know your place as divine. Know your place as part of God, as sons of the Most High God and children of heaven. And know your place as mortals who will die. Between these two points of tension comes all the problems of humanity. From our own hearts and our own experiences, we face death, crisis, and difficulty. In humanity, as it faces its own demise and death and its ambitions and expectations of heaven, of reform, of fixing society, of making for a better place. And we know also at the same time that we die. This is the tension, Christians. We have a responsibility to preach the law of God, knowing full well that the world ultimately will not listen. Nonetheless, the church has its responsibility. You are God's. And as children of the Most High, we have a responsibility to our Maker to follow His plan, to follow His direction as He leads. But be warned, no matter how hard you work, and whatever you do, it will also end. There was a consul of Rome, his name was Boethius, in the 5th century. Rome had fallen, the Ostrogoths had taken over and reestablished Rome into a new kingdom. And Boethius was a Christian who had risen to the ranks of consul of Rome. He was the highest in Rome, the highest seat, and he earned for his children proconsul positions. He became wealthy. He had landed estates. A Christian was now at the pinion of Roman government with as much power as could be granted him. And he saw this as a ministry to repair Rome, to repair the church. Boethius was on the top of his game. He was a god among men. And then someone whispered in Theodoric's ear, then the emperor of Rome, wasn't he part of a conspiracy that wanted to kill you? And Theodoric threw him in prison, left him in prison to rot and finally die. And while Boethius was in prison, he's saying, what happened? I had it all. I, God, was going to do everything you wanted me to do. I was going to fix Rome. I was going to fix society. I was going to fix it all. And yet you threw me in prison. And as he is wasting away with agony and loss and depression, philosophy, i.e. theology, comes to Boethius and says, Boethius, don't you know that everything you do fails? Did you think that what you were doing as consul was so wonderful that Rome wouldn't screw it up when you were gone? Are you kidding me? Everything you do is lost within a generation, says philosophy. The money you pile up, the peace you create, the stability you make is all gone in a generation. Why do you pine for that? Didn't you do it for God? Or did you do it for legacy? Right in there is the tension of the Christian life in our society and in our church. In there is the wisdom of Asaph. You are God's. You have given great authority to address the problems of this world, and you shall die. Therein lies the tension of the Christian heart. And if it weren't for verse 8, I think at the end of verse 7, we'd give up. But look what verse 8 says. Therefore, in a sense, after all these things are true, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is our drive. No matter what we do, it will fail, but God will not. No matter what ambition we have for our church and our society and our country and our world, we pursue it with a reckless abandon for the sake of our God, knowing that we fail and God will not. He will inherit the earth. We will not inherit the earth. We will die and leave it to Him. Isn't that a wonderful thought, Christian? Whatever you do and whatever you accomplish, whatever you leave after you're dead, the world will squander and God will not. God will inherit the earth. We will tear it down. We will burn it to ashes and God will inherit it and rebuild it. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. The church always finds itself in a difficult position. Always. It's always behind in the count. It's always back behind in the score. It's always outnumbered in the world. Israel was small. Narnia was tiny. The church is a remnant. It's always been embattled. It's always been abused. But God has never failed. God has never failed. We We must look around this world with certain eyes to see that the chaos that we're seeing around us is not our responsibility to fix. We are responsible for what God has called us to do, and that is to preach the word of God in and out of season, with words and without words, so that people might see the law of God and the grace of God without fail. That is what God has called us to do. That is what Asaph has called Israel to do. That's what Zechariah warned, or at least criticized Israel for not doing, and how it got into all of its trouble. When I saw Manhattan, I realized that something had gone awry. And it wasn't the map, but in fact it was my GPS. I never trusted that thing again whenever I was in that airplane. I don't care what the arrow said on it, I ignored it entirely. Which is kind of a bummer, because then I'm constantly paying attention to maps and it's all this extra work. GPSs are easy. Navigation by map is tough. Christians, following God's laws are hard. They're not the easy route. God has caused us to suffer for him, to suffer by preaching a word that will not be received. He has called us to preach a law that we rejected, a grace that will be made fun of. Paul says that both the Jews and the Gentiles hate the law, the gospel. They think it's stupid. As do the conservatives and the liberals and the Republicans and the Democrats, all think the gospel is stupid. But following maps is what we're called to do, and following God's map is our command. And we must do it. Whether we can rate our success by what happens to us in this world and how the world changes is irrelevant. Asaph and Zechariah and Hosea and Moses and Abraham and David and Paul and Christ call us to pursue his word, to preach his law, and preach his grace. And know full well in your hearts that God will inherit the earth. Let me pray. Lord, this is not an unusually bad time. It is a bad time, and it's not unusually bad. In fact, in the history of the world, bad times seem to be the norm. But Lord, you've called your church in all seasons to a very particular task. And Lord, you hold us accountable to it. As we see here in Asaph's Psalm, Lord, we know that you will hold us accountable for how we preached the word, how we stood up for the poor, how we defended the needy, how we protected the widows and the fatherless. So we pray, Lord, that you would encourage the church and empower it, give it wisdom, give it strength, energize it, inspire it to reach out to those that are hurting, those that are wounded. Lord, not with necessary political policies or electoral campaigns, but with the one thing that they need, and that is your word. They need to hear your law. They need to hear your grace. We pray the church would not be distracted in the times that are to come, not distracted by politics and promises, economic theories, not distracted by those that are in power with their grand ideas about how to save this world. But Lord, we would be laser focused on your command to love by sharing the word of God to all people. Lord, we know that the church has failed, and we know the church is struggling now, but we pray that you would inspire and revive it by your Holy Spirit. For it, Lord, is your body on this earth. And so we pray your mercy on the church. We pray your mercy on this congregation as it seeks to minister to this community and to reach out with your word to the poor and the needy. Lord, we pray your special peace and your special presence and your grace here. We trust you. We look forward to the one day when you will inherit this earth, and we pray that we'd be faithful till then. And we ask all of this in your most holy name. Amen.